Let's go ahead and go into the sermon today. This actually is probably one I should have done last week, in preparing it this week, this is one of those sermons that I like to give a, kind of a leaving unleavened bread type sermon. When you're heading out of unleavened bread, you kind of look back a little bit at what happened, and then you go forward looking into the future. If you want a title for this, which I know two guys sitting in the front row will want a title, call it Lessons from Jericho. Are you looking forward to your inheritance? I was looking forward to an inheritance. My mom was not a wealthy person by any stretch of the imagination, but when she sold her house and various things, she had some money, had a few thousand in the bank, and I thought, well, okay, when mom finally dies, she wanted us to split all that money up. So I'm thinking, oh, I've got this guaranteed inheritance. Well, then mom went into dementia and Alzheimer's. We had to put her in a facility that cost $20,000 a year, and within a year and a half or 2 years, that money was gone. Marlis and I are at the age now where we started looking at when are we going to start drawing Social Security. Social Security, if you'll go to foxnews.com, almost every week they've got some article in there about how Social Security is drying up. Our inheritances look slimmer and slimmer as we go. Hopefully they'll still be there. But I wanted to remind you of an inheritance that you are absolutely guaranteed of. There's actually two sections of Scripture. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and start in verse 9. And let's talk about something that God is going to do for us. Ephesians 1. In verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times. I could almost, you know, thinking about my inheritance through my mom or our Social Security, you could almost put in there, instead of in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I could say, at my retirement, I would expect something. Well, God tells us that we've got something to expect. At the time that he decides is correct, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, and will bring them to him. Notice verse 11, how he describes it. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this inheritance isn't Social Security that's going to dry up. This inheritance isn't something that is going to get squirreled away somewhere or get taken by a robber or whatever. This is something that we have. This is an inheritance. And he describes it, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. We were told that we were going to have a reward waiting for us, and we can believe that. This is absolute. This is the God who created the universe. He's got all the wealth in the world, and he's going to make sure that it's there for us. In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a guarantee that you will inherit eternity until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. When we look at what the Apostle Paul was telling the Ephesians, we know that our inheritance is waiting for us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's see how Peter described the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 3. Just read 3, 4, and 5. Again, if you have a Bible like mine, over verse 3, it says, we have a heavenly inheritance. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ died and because he was resurrected, there is a promise that's waiting for us. What is that promise? Verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade, reserved in heaven. You can't get more absolute than that. That inheritance is absolute. It is waiting for all of us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Are you ready to receive your inheritance? Is that something you're looking forward to? That's something that I am looking forward to, and I'll talk about it a little later in the sermon. How long have you been in the church? I started in 1967, I think it was. Probably would have been 65, but our dad wouldn't let us go. I've been waiting for this inheritance for a long time. I knew of the inheritance that my mom had that would be available for us. I was waiting for that for a long time. That one disappeared. I've been waiting for Social Security for a long time. That one may disappear. This one's not going to. This is something that I have been looking forward to as well. Abraham also was promised an inheritance. I'd like to read about it, starting first in the New Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we'll start there. And let's read something about Abraham. And I'm going to embellish on this a little bit. You may not have thought of this before, but this to me is interesting when I think about what it is that Abraham did. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance." He was to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if you look at what was going on with Abraham, you get the idea that he came from a wealthy family. You read about people of his family when the guy went back to Laban and Laban had all these sheep. You go back to my people, and the people seemed very wealthy. Abraham in the promised land had a lot of wealth, yet he was dwelling in tents. I'm going to imagine here that Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, probably lived in a pretty nice place. Probably had a pretty nice house, perhaps, maybe. We don't know that for a fact. But whatever it was, God said, pack your stuff up and get out of Dodge, because I'm taking you to a place that I'm going to give for an inheritance. Now, think about this from Abraham's perspective for a moment. I imagine he already was thinking, well, I've got an inheritance here. My family's here. There's a lot of money here. So you're saying, give this inheritance up so that I can go get another inheritance. There's some spiritual lessons there, isn't there? We have to give up the wealth of this world to be able to get the wealth that God has planned for us. And he went. It says that here. It also says it in the Old Testament. God said, I want you to get up and go. And it says, Abraham went. There's no arguments that we know of. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. How much faith would that take? I want you to get in your car. I want you to drive north on 59, and I'll tell you what exit to take when you get there. Okay. And by the way, you're never coming back. I've got a place up there, but just get in your car and drive. How many of you would be willing to do that? Is that something you would do? That's what Abraham did. He had no idea where he was going. Did he go straight there? If you look at a map, did he go from Ur of the Chaldees straight over to Jerusalem? No, he went up to Haran and wandered around, and he finally ended up in the area. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as if in a foreign country. He was promised this entire land, and yet for his entire life, he never owned anything but one piece of property. Who knows what piece of property he owned in the land of Canaan? Who can tell me? They knew up in Laurel, he owned one piece of property, probably a quarter the size of this room. The grave site where he buried Sarah. Remember? He didn't own anything, but he went to the people of the land near Bethel and said, I want this grave over here, this cave, and they sold it to him. That was the only piece of property he owned, about the size of a postage stamp. Obviously, I'm exaggerating. But that was it. And yet, he was promised the entire land. And in his lifetime, all he saw was that grave site. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as if in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. The fact that that was stated like that almost makes me think that he probably wasn't in tents before he left Ur of the Chaldees. He may have had a pretty nice hacienda ranch or whatever you want to say. I mean, you have a feeling this guy had some money. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you look at some of the commentaries, they'll say here, and I'm not sure they're correct. I'm just telling you what they're saying. They're saying here that He was dwelling in tents, but he was waiting until God finally said, okay, here's your new home, whether it's in Jerusalem or Bethel or wherever, and here's a house that you can establish and you're going to live there. And he never did. But we also know there's more to it if you drop down to verse 16. It says, but now they, which includes Abraham, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Whether it was immediate or whether it was sometime down the road, Abraham came to the conclusion, God promised this to me, but I'm not going to see it in my lifetime. But I have to believe that it's going to happen. Now, how many of us are like that? My mom was convinced that she was going to live to see the kingdom of God, and she died several years ago. I was told I would never get out of high school. I know I've said that before Christ returned, and yet here I am. I am still wandering in a land as if I'm in a foreign country. Thankfully, I'm not dwelling in tents, or I wouldn't have a lovely wife because she does not like camping. But you're wandering in this land, and that's the way it is. We're walking in it right now, but we're not possessing it. But one day, we will inherit, and we will inherit with Abraham. It'll be interesting to talk with him and ask him, what was it like to just get up and move, not knowing where you were going? I'm looking forward to having that conversation with him someday. Let's go back to Genesis 15, and let's pick up the story. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1. Abraham's going to be given a promise here, and this promise is going to be very specific. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abraham in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. So he's reminding him again, by the way, I know I've given you some promises, they're going to happen. Perhaps you see just a little bit of question in Abraham's mind. Because by now, he may have been wandering for a while. He may have gone through Haran to over to Canaan, not received anything yet. He's getting a little older. By this time, he may have been over 90 years old. All right? And so he says in verse 2, but Abraham said, Eternal God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. The way it worked back then was, if you didn't have a male child and you died, your wealth went to your servant, your most trusted servant. So let's say that I, you know, Marlis and I, and we've got boys, and we're doing great, and we've got this servant who's our domesticated slave, you might say it. If our kids die, or if we don't have children or whatever, and we die, that domesticated servant inherits our entire wealth. And so he's 90-something years old, and he doesn't have a boy yet. Didn't have a girl either, as far as I know. And what's going to happen? You promised me, you can almost hear this, you told me if I'd leave, you'd give me all these things. I'm seeing nothing here. I've got a tent. I don't have a boy. I'm in a land, and I don't own anything but a little postage stamp for a grave. What's going on? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, meaning Eliezer. Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, remember, he was over 90 years old when he's being promises. Then he brought him outside and said, I want you to look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so will your descendants be. Now, notice the very next statement. And he believed the Eternal, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Whatever little doubt that he must have had, talking to God about this, he then, once again, his faith in what God had promised him was bolstered. Abraham believed that God had promised an heir, and not only an heir, but an innumerable offspring. Verse 7, then he, God, said to him, Abraham, I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And again, he asked a question. And he said, how will I know that I'm going to inherit it? That's a valid question. He'd been wandering around in it, but he didn't own anything yet except that burial plot. God, I trust you, but help me with my trust here. Can you give me a sign, whatever? How's this going to work? So I won't go through all of this, but starting in verse 9 through 11, he talks about setting up a sacrifice, etc., and Abraham does that. But notice in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He had a nightmare. And you can understand why when you read through what it was that God was showing him. This is the nightmare that he had. Verse 13, then God said to Abram, certainly, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. I promised you this land. I promised you not only a son, but an innumerable number of people. But they're going to be slaves, and they're going to serve someone for 400 years. Can you imagine having that dream? Just think of your kids, those of you that are married with kids. And you have a dream, and God says, you're going to have a lot of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, but they're going to be slaves for 400 years. That's a nightmare. And that's what Abraham was shown. They will afflict them 400 years, verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, it wasn't named here, but it would be Egypt, I will judge. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. So it's going to be 400 years later, from the time Abraham left until they were out. But they will come out with great possessions. Now, again, remember he's told Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I will give you this inheritance. Now look what he says in verse 15. But as for you, go your way to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. He didn't know anything more than that burial plot. He had it as a promise, but he didn't receive it. That's why it says in Hebrews, he's looking forward to something yet to come. He's looking forward to his inheritance, which is a spiritual inheritance. But he tells him something, and I want you to notice this in verse 16. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he was not only told that there would be a 400-year period of time, again, probably from when Abraham left through when they came out of Egyptian slavery, but four generations later, they would come out. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute. We'll kind of come back to the story flow. I want to go to Genesis 46. As I was reading through this week, and again, I don't have the answer to this. This is just me speculating. Do you suppose that Abraham told Isaac that? You're going to have a lot of kids, but they're going to go into slavery. Doesn't say that he did. Doesn't say that he didn't. Did Isaac tell Jacob? Did Jacob tell Joseph? Did they know that in the fourth generation that this would be happening? I want you to notice something. This is chapter 46. This is Jacob. So it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So this is Abraham's grandson, whose name's changed to Israel. 1, 2, 3. We've got one more generation to go. And they're in a famine, and he's headed, guess where? To Egypt. What did God tell Abraham? In the fourth generation, problems are going to happen. So what is going through Jacob's mind? I don't know. I want to read this. I think this is interesting. Verse 3 and 4. So he, God, said to him, I am God, the God of your father. Don't fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I'm wondering if the reason why he feared to go down there was because he had an idea from the prophecies that were given to Abraham that Abraham may have passed along. Verse 4. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So God was promising him, yes, you're going to go down there, and yes, there's going to be some issues, but I will make sure that you get back. And Jacob had to believe that, or he would have never gone. And he did. So Abraham knew that his family would inherit the land. We today, brethren, also know that God has promised us that we will one day have an inheritance. As Abraham looked forward to his, so we look forward to ours. Now, what I want to do is I want to draw some parallels. I want to go to Joshua chapter 1, and I want to read about when the children of Israel actually got into their promised land, when they received their inheritance, and draw some parallels to the inheritance that we're looking forward to. So let's look at the story when Israel finally gets to the promised land. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Do you suppose Joshua saw that coming when they left Egypt and they wandered for 40 years? How many of us expected, just as an example, Herbert Armstrong to die? Remember I gave the sermon where I had written in my Bible, Mr. Armstrong will recover from his illness, and then I wrote down 3 days later he died. I was convinced he wasn't going to die. Moses, my servant, is dead, but you've got to carry on. How hard is that for us? Right? How many of us thought in the 70s that we were going to be in the kingdom of God? My hand would go up. And yet here we are. And here we are. Moses had seen the promised land from Mount Nebo, but he didn't get to go in. How many of you have been to Mount Nebo and have seen that site that I'm talking about? Mount Nebo, you can get up there. That's where Abraham went. Moses went, and on a really clear day, which they don't have very many of anymore, but on a really clear day, you can see all the way to Jerusalem. You see the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, you can see Jericho, you can see many other places. He was able to see it, but he wasn't able to go in. It kind of reminds me of what was said in Hebrews 11 about they all died in faith, having seen them afar off. Moses saw it afar off, but he wasn't able to go in. And most of the people that are of the people of God have been promised their inheritance, but never saw it. But there's a group of people that are almost to the Jordan River that are going to see it firsthand for themselves. Let's read about this. We too have left our spiritual Egypt. 2 weeks ago, when we were taking the Passover, we recommitted to God that we would take his plan forward for us. We left this sinful world behind, just like Abraham left, just like the Israelites left Egypt. And we are now striving to live a life with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're also waiting for the inheritance that we've been promised. And in fact, it may seem, as I said earlier, we have been wandering for a long, long time. We are now waiting in the wilderness, and yet we have God with us day and night. God feeds us manna. Let me show you something. Just hold your places here. I'm going to do this as an aside. Go to John chapter 6, or I can read this to you if you'd prefer to keep your place there. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51. Let me read this. You know how when they were, manna didn't exist that we know of prior to them leaving Egypt. So on the first day that they left Egypt, which would have been at the start of the days of unleavened bread, God provided them manna. And he provided them manna for 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. Now, we're in the wilderness right now waiting for our inheritance. Do we have manna? Are we being given manna? John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We read this every year at the Passover. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. That manna didn't sustain them forever. It sustained them for a day. And as long as there was manna there, on Friday they gathered 2 days. But eventually they died. But verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We have in our spiritual wilderness manna, spiritual manna that we're being fed on and that's keeping us alive. Something that we have is something similar to what the Israelites had. Now let's go back to the book of Joshua and let's recount what happens here after the death of Moses. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread will I give to you, as I said to Moses, and I might put in parentheses, and as he said to Abraham. Abraham knew that this was one of these days going to happen. He knew it was going to be years in the future and generations, but eventually they would get it. Now God's very specific. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. God reiterated the scope of this possession. This was a huge piece of land. And everybody that was standing there had never seen it except two guys, Joshua and Caleb. They were the two of the original spies, if you remember the story. They had seen the land, but none of the others had. They were the children's children of the people who had come out of Egypt 40 years earlier. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. He's talking to Joshua. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. That promise that God gave to Joshua should sound very familiar. He's told us, he told his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be there. And we're going to see how that actually plays out a little later on. This is a very interesting story when you draw the comparisons here. Verse 6, so be strong and of good courage, for to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may do according to the law, to all of the law which Moses my servant commanded. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Can you imagine this job that Joshua was given? Now, by this time, let's just make an assumption that he was 20, 25, 30 years old when they came out of Egypt. We don't know exactly how old he was, but we know they were wandering for at least 40 years. So at this point in time, I'm saying at least 60, 65, 70 years old. And God's saying, you're in charge of dividing this mammoth land up amongst millions of people. But be of good cheer. Can you imagine, like, oh, wow. It's one thing to get a job like that when you're young. You know, like I've said before, I get up every morning, my back aches. And here he's got to take care of all of these millions of people and get them going. Yet we have this same promise. Doesn't matter how old we get. Doesn't matter how long we've been waiting, we have a promise that God will never leave us. God will never turn us away. But once we left our spiritual Egypt, we are to also follow the law of God, not turning to the right hand or to the left, so that we may prosper wherever you go. Where are we going? We're heading toward our inheritance. We're heading toward the kingdom of God. Verse 8, this book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, and don't be afraid, and don't be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go. He was with them in a pillar of fire and a cloud. He was with them when they would stop, and his presence would come down on the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. He was there with them, and he will always be. So they're finally at the bank of the Jordan River. Now, I want us to draw a little comparison here. I'd like for you to just think for a moment. Where will our Jordan River be? They are about to enter the promised land. We will, one of these days, inherit a new land. We will come back with Jesus Christ, and where will we land? We'll land on the Mount of Olives. So as we go through and we talk about crossing the Jordan River, I want you to think a little bit about drawing the parallels between these two. Verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over the Jordan. You will inherit your land. 3 days. I've been waiting 55 years. Imagine one of these days when we are told in 3 days Christ is going to return. Now, we don't know when he's going. We don't know now. But as the tribulation's going on and the day of the Lord and things, I have a feeling we're going to have a pretty good idea. And at some point in time, perhaps an angel is going to come down and say, get yourselves ready, folks. It's about to happen. How exciting that must have been for them who've been wandering for 40 years, and how exciting for an old geezer like me who's been wandering around for 50-something years and is finally going to happen, assuming I'm still alive when it happens. I hope I am. What a neat thing. Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, 3 days from now you will cross over the Jordan. You will go in and possess the land which the Eternal your God has given you to possess. After all this time, they're finally here. Imagine how they felt. They were raised on stories of a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that, how God had described, how Moses had described to them this new land. How have we been told about what the kingdom of God's going to be like? A land flowing with milk and honey. This amazing city of New Jerusalem that's 1,500 something miles square. The amazing things that are going to happen to us. How wonderful to the ears of a nomad longing for a home. Abraham was like that. He was a nomad, roaming, longing for a home. The nation of Israel was like that, and so are we. You know, we were raised in the church to the stories of the kingdom of God. Every year when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we talk about what it's going to be like when we get our inheritance. We have children drawing pictures of what it will be like in the kingdom of God with tame animals. And I can even remember as a kid, I just so badly wanted a pet snake because I always thought snakes were cool. And I like snakes to this day. I've been bitten so many times, they don't scare me anymore. But in the kingdom, I want a pet snake. I was telling Marlis the other day, I had a stuffed snake that I would take to bed with me because that was the toy that I had growing up. You know, girls play with dolls and guys have cars. I had a snake. I'm looking forward to playing with snakes and not getting bit. Many have died along the path waiting for that reward. Sometimes it's hard for us, isn't it, to believe that it's actually going to happen because we've been wandering for a long, long time. And yet one of these days, somebody's going to knock on the door and say, he's coming in a couple of days. Get yourself ready. Man, I'm excited about that. I hope that jazzes you up. If you've not done this for a while, I'd like to allow yourself to dream. Now, I know we don't do that all that often. I do. I go on walks all the time. I've been reading this book on Wars of the Roses, talking about the kings of England back in the 1400s and 1500s, and the fighting to determine who was going to be on the throne. So as I'm walking, instead of just walking and mindlessly walking, I am thinking, well, what if I were Lord Sandilands back in the 1400s and I was called into the king's court and all of this, and I just imagine what it would be like to live during those days. I want you to imagine for a minute. I want you to look into the future instead of back into the 1400s. What will it be like when you're in this body that you're in right now and all of a sudden you don't have a heart, you don't have breath, you have a spirit body, and you start to float? Have you ever thought about what that would be like? How cool that would be to just all of a sudden you're coming up off the ground and you hear a voice say, come up here. And you've got a new body that doesn't hurt anymore. You don't need your glasses anymore. Wouldn't it be funny? I just say this. Wouldn't it be funny to be wearing glasses, change into a spirit body, and then all of a sudden go, wow, I can't see. Oh, yeah, I don't need these anymore. Imagine. Let yourself dream. You're up in the air. You're with Christ and you look down and you see the Mount of Olives below you. That's where you're going to land. The Mount of Olives, you can't get a couple of miles up and look down anymore because it's restricted airspace. But you used to be able to do that. You used to be able to take helicopter rides over the Temple Mount. Imagine what that would be like. I'm not talking about being on the Mount of Olives, but being above it and looking down and seeing yourself descend. Like one of the SpaceX rockets are coming back and landing on the drone ship. What's the name of it? I Still Love You. Have you ever seen that drone land? Anyway, I'm digressing. But anyway, you're up there and you see it coming down. You see the fact that as soon as you alight on that surface, you're going to receive your inheritance. And it's right there. Think about what the children of Israel. They're right at the threshold of the Jordan River. And what's stopping them from getting over to the Jordan River is a distance probably as long as this room, because that's all the wider the Jordan was. Imagine what it's going to be like when we finally do that. Israel was no different. They were finally at the river's edge. Chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 1. This is an aside, but I want to talk about this because I think it's very interesting. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to secretly spy, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Who was telling these two guys, go spy? It was Joshua. Who was Joshua? He was one of the original spies that went into Israel. They didn't do a good job. Joshua and Caleb did. I can imagine Joshua was probably telling these two guys, don't blow this like a bunch of us did. Go over there, do what you're supposed to do, come back, give us the report. I don't want to wander another 40 years, guys. Don't do this to us. You go over there, you do your job, you come back. I think they probably were given a pretty serious pep talk. So they go to spy out the land. Drop down to verse 8. Now, before they lay down, they were in this house, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came up out of Egypt, what you did to the kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard these things, verse 11, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one of us, of you, for the Eternal, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. The people of the land knew what was coming, and yet they were powerless in one sense to stop it. No one was laughing at Israel now, like they do today. There's going to come a time, again, when people are going to stop laughing. Rahab knew that these were the people of God. Now, I want you to notice something. I want to draw a couple of parallels here. Drop down to verse 17. She's asked a favor of these two spies. I will put you up, but in return for putting you up, can you guarantee me and my family safety? And so here's what the men say back. Verse 17, so these two men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear. When we come to the land, you bind a line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, mother, and brothers and all your household into your home, for it will be that whoever goes outside of the doors of this house into the streets, his blood will be on his own head, and he will be guiltless. But whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on them. If I tell you this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. So let's draw the parallel here. Rahab is going to be allowed protection if she has a scarlet thread sticking out the window of her apartment. Her apartment was in the wall of the city. 40 years earlier, almost to the same day, what did the Israelites do? They didn't have a scarlet thread, but they had scarlet-colored blood that they put on the doorposts. And if they were inside on that night, they wouldn't have died. So Rahab, in one sense, is getting something similar to this, and you're going to see that this is almost the exact same time of year. It'll be around Passover and unleavened bread when all this happens. So she's going to go through, in a small sense, what we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, that we were protected through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the death penalty. Kind of reminds us of Passover. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and he set out from the Acacia Grove and came to Jordan. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. The spies did, but they haven't. They're still on the other side. Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from the Acacia Grove, and they came to the Jordan River. He and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before crossing over. So they haven't crossed over yet. They're still on the western bank. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, you will set out from this place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it that you may know the way to go, for you have not passed by this way before. So he's telling them, There's an order to this procession. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be the first thing to cross the Jordan River. You stay back a couple thousand cubits, and then you will follow afterwards. And we're going to draw some parallels here in just a minute. And let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Let me get back to my notes. Okay. Verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Eternal will do wondrous things among you. They had already been told 3 days hence, and 3 days have henced, and they're right at the Jordan River, and tomorrow, sanctify yourself. Brethren, we should be always in a state of that. How do we sanctify ourselves today? Don't turn there, but you can put in your notes, John 17:17 says, we're sanctified by his truth. God's word is his truth. We can always have ourselves in a state of being sanctified, being set apart. Set yourself apart, clean yourself up, and be ready, for this is going to happen. Verse 7, then the Eternal said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I with Moses, was with Moses, so will I be you. You will command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you will stand in the Jordan. I have stood in the Jordan, and that is cold, cold, cold. Fortunately, they're going to be given a break here. You'll see it in just a minute. But I imagine when they first walked into that water, it was an interesting experience. During that time of year, I baptized a couple of people in the Jordan River at the time around Passover, which is when this is. And this is, that water is cold. It's snow melt. So they're about to cross over to the Jordan River. The priests take the ark to the water's edge, and they're to wade out into the Jordan. Drop down to verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the eternal of all of the earth is crossing over before you. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from every tribe. And it will come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the eternal, the Lord of all the earth, will rest on the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters that come downstream from upstream, and they will stand still. For the second time, God is going to perform a miracle, probably on the exact same day, 40 years later. When they came out of Egypt, the water stopped. When they came into the Jordan, the waters stopped, and they were able to cross over on dry land. If not the exact day, it was within a few days, as we'll read as we go forward. Notice the timing of this. Not verse 19. Hang on a second. Let me get my bearings here. Joshua 4 and verse 19. Notice the timing. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. What happened on the 10th day of the first month, 40 years earlier? That was when ancient Israel got the lambs and put them aside. So this is 4 days before the Passover. They're getting themselves ready. Same day as the Passover lamb was selected. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Let's continue on with the story. Then the Eternal said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you. Now therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." The children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce. Well, let me stop there. So here they are. They are crossing over. And what day is it that they're crossing over? It's the Passover. They're leaving at the same time that they did back in the days of ancient Israel. Verse 11. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, which would be what? What's the day after the Passover? First day of unleavened bread. They ate of the produce of the land. So this, they're not eating manna now. They're eating of the produce of the land. So they would have gathered wheat or vegetables or whatever now that they're over in Gilgal, and they would have started to eat there. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day. Verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan. They were in their inheritance. That temporary need for manna was no longer, and they now were in the days of unleavened bread, 40 years later, in their inheritance. They got their inheritance during the days of unleavened bread. Imagine what it will be like when we are in our inheritance. When Christ returns, who had access to manna for those 40 years? The whole earth? Now, the only people that had access to it were those Israelites that were wandering in the wilderness. And yet, we have access to the truth of God right now, but once Christ returns, everybody will. There will be no need, as it were, to provide manna to a special group of people. Everyone's going to have access to it, just like the children of Israel had full access to the land that was before them. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Start in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, so now they're in the inheritance, they're heading toward their first conquest, as it were, the city of Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, he saw a man, and if it's your Bible is the same as mine, it's a capital M, because the writers know who this is. Behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or against us?" He had the nerve, in one sense, to go up to what we now know was the God who became Jesus Christ and said, "Are you for us or against us?" Imagine when he finally realized who he was. It actually says that here. Verse 14, Are you for us or for our adversary? So he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Eternal that I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Now, if this had been just an angel, what would the angel have done? Now, you don't worship angels. Get up. That's not what happens here. He worshiped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Who said that before? The God at Mount Sinai to Moses. This is the same being that was that wrote the Ten Commandments, is the same being that has a sword in his hand, and he's going to be leading the children of Israel. Now, I want you to consider that here. And again, I'm going to go to Revelation 19. You can just listen if you want to. But that's going to happen to us in the future. When we return with Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ going to be like a lot of military generals are now, where he's in the back, in the safety of a tent, calling the shots? Why don't you send Regiment 3 up and four there, but I'll stay back here and have my cup of tea. No, this isn't how it's going to work. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on the white horse was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This isn't someone who's staying in the back. He was in the middle of the fight. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him. He was in the front. Just like this guy, angel that we know is the one that's going to become Jesus Christ, was standing between Jericho and the children of Israel saying, follow me, we got this. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So go back to Joshua 6 if you are not still there now, or Joshua at the end of Joshua 5. The commander of the Lord's army said, take your sandal off, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and its mighty men of valor. And then here's the instructions. Now, can you imagine? Sometimes I think we look at God and the things that he has us do, and it's almost like we would like to tap him on the back and say, that isn't the way I do it. I've got a different thought. But notice what it says he's going to do. Verse 3, you will march around the city, all of your men of war. These are men of war. And what are they supposed to do? March around the city. That's not war. Let's go take them. Right? I'll bet you they were eager. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and all these stories, they wanted to take the land. You will march around the city, all the men of war. You will go around the city once. And this you will do for 6 days. There's no battle here. There's just, here's what I want you to do. As the commander of the Lord's army, here's what you're going to do. Verse 4. And 7 priests will bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you will march around the city 7 times, and the priests will blow the trumpet. And it will come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout. The wall will fall down, and the people will go up every man straight before him. They had to have the belief that God would be able to do this. Verse 10, I want you to notice something else that I find is interesting. Ever watched, you ever seen, I'm trying to think of what the movie is now. Braveheart. Ever seen Braveheart, where you've got the two different armies and they're encamped, and one, you know, the not Rob Roy. What am I trying to think of the name of? Yeah, but who was he playing? William Wallace. And he's on his horse and he's going back and forth, going, man, we got to be strong. We got to do this, whatever. It's a charge. And then what happens when you charge? What does everybody do? Ah, they scream and they run toward each other. Listen to what it says they were supposed to do here. Verse 10. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, you will not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until I tell you to shout. And for 6 days, they didn't say anything. They just walked around the outside. That's not how you do war. Right? I mean, I'm serious. If you ever seen how God does things and you think, no, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a faster way to do this. Now, God had his purpose. He was showing them something very specific here. Verse 11. So he had the Ark of the Eternal circle the city, going around it once, and then they came back to the camp, and they lodged. And Joshua rose up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark, and the seven priests bearing the trumpets went around, and they did this 6 days, 6 days, 6 days, six, 7 days, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early, about the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Eternal has given you the city. And the city shall be doomed by the Eternal to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that went there. And you, by all means, abstain from any accursed thing. Don't go in there and take idols or anything like that, lest you be accursed. 6 days, they said nothing. 6 days, they just, men of war, just walked around the city. But on the seventh day, they did it seven times. Brethren, I think what they're showing here, and let's look at verse 20 just to see this. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people shouted, heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. The wall of Jericho, they have found Jericho, they have excavated it. That wall was 14 feet thick. Do you think the shouting of some people surrounding that would have caused that wall to fall down? There is no way. God was showing them, this is not by your might or by my power, by your power. This is my power. Nothing the Israelites did caused that wall to fall. And interestingly enough, even though they all shouted and they were all surrounding it, one section of wall didn't fall where Rahab and her family was. There is nobody that was surrounding that that could have said, yeah, I shouted loud enough that the rocks fell. Now, there was absolutely nothing there. According to Josephus, this was the last day of unleavened bread. So they walked 6 days of unleavened bread, and on the seventh day of unleavened bread is when the walls fell. Now, whether that's completely accurate or not, I don't know. You can read through the first six chapters of Joshua, and you can come up with that, but you also could see where it could have been a few days later. But Josephus says it was the last day of unleavened bread. Well, brethren, what can we learn from this as we draw this to a conclusion? What can we learn for this for our time in 2019? Israel came into the promised land, and the first city that stood in their way was the city of Jericho. Like I said, the walls were 14 feet thick and very high. What's in your way today? What looks impossible for you today? You're not in the inheritance yet, but you can see it. It's there, but it seems like it's just out of reach. Like I've said so many times, I thought I was going to be in the kingdom of God when I was in high school. It's always right there, but it's just out of reach. What's the Jericho that's in my way? Is there something that I think that's just too big of a trial that I can't win? Remember God telling Joshua, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Follow me and do what I say. Remember what it says in Revelation 19. I'm in charge. I'm the one. You follow me on white horses, and we'll make this happen. Remember, our commander-in-chief is between us and the problem. Never question the purpose of God's instructions. Have enough faith to do what God says and expect his way to succeed. You may not understand it. Right? At the time when things are happening and you take it to God and you say, okay, God, here's what I want to happen, which we often do, and here's the time frame that I would like for it to happen, God may say back to you, sorry, I've got a much better plan, and you have to trust him that he will be able to take care of this. It will work out in the end. If God's way worked for Jericho, it will work for you. But here's a warning. The Israelites failed the very next test, the city of Ai. Because after the first victory, they thought, I got this. We don't need God anymore. Let's just go take up the city. And they took a bunch of guys and went, and guess what? They got their tails whipped because they didn't do it God's way. They tried to do it their way. We can't let that happen. We can't get ahead of God. We can't question God's commands to us. We do exactly as God says, and we will be blessed for doing so. While we're waiting for our entrance into the promised land, we follow him. Let's finish in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, I want to read three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. Romans 15, starting in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What things are he talking about? Well, for one, he's talking about the book of Joshua. That was written for us to understand something. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, like the book of Joshua, might have hope. You know, we can look back at what God did then. We can look back at what he did at the crossing of the Red Sea, or at the time when the death angel came over the land of Egypt. We can see what he did to the Egyptian army. We can see how he protected them for 40 years. You can see his plan wouldn't have been the way we would have done it. We would have wanted to go straight in to the promised land, but he's leading us the direction that he wants us to go. That can give us hope. But notice what he says in verse 5. He says, now may the God of patience. Oh, we don't want patience. We want it now. But we have to wait. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded, just like the Israelites should have been, just like the people that have been in the Church of God since 31 AD have had to be patient. Be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have left Unleavened Bread, heading toward Pentecost, heading toward the fall holy days that picture the receiving of our inheritance, let's remember that as we leave Unleavened Bread, as we head toward the other festivals that are yet to come, that we have a job to do. We have to stay focused. We have to stay persistent to God's plan. We have to listen to him. And if we follow his ways, whether they make sense or not, we will eventually inherit eternity.